He's reminding God day and night, accusing you before God, before the throne of God. But we have another voice, Jesus Christ, who is called our intercessor, who is at the right hand of God the Father praying for you. Now that brings great joy to me. And when I read John chapter 17, there's even a portion where Jesus prays specifically for me and for you. We'll get to that tonight. I get so excited when Jesus prays for me. You know, I love to hear the fact that others are praying for me. Skip, I'm praying for you. That excites me. But you know, I really get excited when I hear that Jesus is praying for me. I know those prayers are going to be answered. And Jesus is praying for you, although Satan is accusing you before God. And here we're getting into a little bit of Jesus' prayer, the last evening that he was upon the earth before his crucifixion as he prayed for us. And the subject of his prayer, at least in this portion, is concerning the unusual arrangement that we are in. The unusual arrangement of the church, the body of Christ in the world, a delicate kind of an arrangement. And Jesus prays for some specific things here. Now, a lot of the things that we're going to cover, you've been taught before. You've remembered some of these points as we go through them. But it's good to remind ourselves and to be reminded of important truths and lessons because we're so quick to forget many of them. And it's beautiful to see them in this arrangement as Jesus prays for them. Now, there's 4 points that we're going to cover this morning. The first 2 points deal with our survival in the world. The last 2 points deal with our effectiveness in the world. You know, there's a lot of Christians out there who are making it. They're surviving. They're getting by, but they're not effective. They're just maintaining. And my prayer is that we won't just survive in this world, but we'll be effective. We'll make an impact in the world in which we live. Let's read verse 14. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The first lesson this morning that we discover in these few verses is, number one, our position in the world. And Jesus describes it in verse 14. He says, I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. That is our position in the world. We're in it, we are not of the world. Now look at verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We are not of the world. What does that mean? It means that we're not led by the world. We're not governed by the world. We don't obey the lusts in the world. We don't obey all the voices that we hear around us in the world. We obey the voice of God. Although we're in it and we're around people who listen to the voices and the winds and the whims of the world, we don't. We have another calling. We have another voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they will not follow another. We are in it, but we're not obeying its voices. We're not led by it. I think that there are 3 marks of a worldly person. Number one, he's governed by the flesh, the appetites of his flesh, the desires of his flesh. Number two, he's living for the present only. He can only see the present. He doesn't look toward the future. He doesn't weigh the balance of what he does in eternity. He only lives for the future, or for the present, not the future. And not only does he live for the present, but he is ruled by the opinions of others around him. Living for the flesh, ruled by the opinions of those around him, and living only for the present. Now, Jesus said that we are not of the world, even as he is not of the world. Think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ came from heaven. His home was in heaven. He was only stopping off here, so to speak, for a few short years. Doing a work upon the earth, knowing that he was going back to the Father, looking forward to it. In fact, he spoke often about it. He said to his disciples, "You're sorrowing, but you should be glad for my sake, because I'm going back to the Father. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You are not of this world, even as I am not of this world." That's what Jesus is saying. We don't belong here. Our roots aren't here. It's temporary. It's a stopping off position. We are in it. We're surrounded by people obeying the voices of the world, but we are obeying God's voice. We're in a very transient state, passing through this world, hopefully with a light touch on the material things around us. Knowing that our home isn't here, knowing, looking forward to our future home, we're not of the world, even as he is not of the world. Speaking of Abraham, Paul the Apostle said that Abraham sojourned or journeyed in the land of promise as in a foreign land. All the time he was looking for another city whose maker and builder was God, not made with earthly hands. Although he was going through this earth, he was looking forward to his heavenly home. In the book of Peter, Peter calls us, who are Christians, strangers and pilgrims upon this earth. That is what Jesus meant when he said that we are not of this world. We're strangers and pilgrims. The word strangers and pilgrims in Peter means that we are visitors and aliens, literally. Now, think of yourself as a visitor. You're only visiting this planet. That puts a whole different perspective on things. You're an alien here. Because you've been born again and changed, your roots are not here. You're an alien. You're only visiting this planet for a specific reason and for a short period of time. Just as Jesus stopped off here and was going to the Father, you're, so to speak, stopping off here, going to the Father. You're an alien. Now, I don't want to insult you by calling you an alien, but we should think of ourselves in that respect, that we're just passing through this little old Mickey Mouse world. And God has a purpose for us being here, and we shouldn't get too cluttered with the things of this world. We're visitors. We're aliens in this world. You're like little Christian ETs. ET was out of place when he was on the earth. He was always trying to phone home. Hopefully you're phoning home quite often to your heavenly Father, and you're looking forward to your heavenly home. Now, I've heard a lot of people many times before say, "Oh, you shouldn't always look toward heaven and be concerned about eternity. Be concerned about the now." So many Christians are looking to escape in the rapture, and you shouldn't be looking toward heaven. That's not reality. Of course it's reality. We shouldn't be over-concerned so that we lose our touch with this world. But we should be looking forward to that world to come. How can you help but looking forward? A world where there's no pain, no suffering, no injustice, where righteousness reigns? You tell me not to look forward to that? I'm looking forward to it. I'm not of this world, even as Jesus Christ is not of this world. You know, sometimes I just love to sit down with older Christians, those who have known the Lord for a long time throughout their lives. And I love to talk to them about life, because they're a lot wiser than I am usually about life. They have a whole different perspective. Those who have known the Lord for years and are up there in years. And their values are usually different than us who are a little bit younger. They have a different perspective on life. Their values have changed. Their outlook on time and material possessions is so different than ours. And I've noticed that the older a Christian gets in the Lord, the more homesick he becomes to be with the Lord. And a just totally different perspective on life. It is interesting to me to watch some people as they grow older, because so often they act like this is it. This is the world. This is all we have to look forward to. And as they grow older, they want to deny that they're growing older. They're looking for a fountain of youth. They do everything conceivable to preserve this old body, from facelifts and stretching your skin back like a rubber band to all kinds of dyes and everything so that you won't look older. as if you're going to preserve yourself for eternity, denying that your body is growing older. And no matter what you get in this life, or no matter what you do to your body, it's going to end up in a 6-foot box. That's the reality of it. We're not of this world. We're passing through. Jesus didn't put his roots down in this world too strongly. He knew that he was going to the Father. He often looked forward as he was going to the Father. Now, unless you realize this, unless we first see our position in the world, that we're not of it, you're going to have a tough time surviving out there. It's a jungle out there. It really is. And if you don't know your position in the world, you're going to get beat up out there spiritually. You're going to be pulled by the world and pulled by heaven. It's going to be tough. You know how it is when you're in a store and you have a limited amount of money and you want to buy something and you go, gosh, I can't decide. Should I buy this or should I buy that? And you go back and forth for a half an hour. Then you leave the store and look somewhere else and come back. And then you come back the next day and you still can't decide. Well, spiritually it can be like that. The world's tugging on one sleeve and God's tugging on the other sleeve. And it's tough. You're getting sort of beat up by making the decision. You don't realize your position that you're in, but you're not of the world. Jesus said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, notice what else he says about our position in the world. He says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. A few chapters earlier, Jesus Christ himself says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world hates you. It is part of the territory of being a born-again believer by having the world hate you. Paul told Timothy, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. It's just part of the territory. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, I think all of you have experienced this. You go into a new job. You're getting to know everyone in the job. And everyone likes you. You're the new kid on the block. They're lenient with you as you learn your job. They love you until they find out you're a Christian. Then all of a sudden, you're unpopular with them. They don't talk to you as often. They're a little more reserved. Now, you could be an alcoholic. You could be living in fornication. You could be a slob. You could even be a little bit religious if you're not too overboard, and you'll be accepted. But if they find out that you're in love with Jesus Christ, you're unpopular. You've lost your popularity all of a sudden. And so you enter the room, and everybody's quiet all of a sudden. They drop their conversation. They put up their guard all of a sudden. Oh, here comes Skip. He's the freak. And they're not real with you. You're unpopular with them. And you may even become the center of jesting and joking at your job, or even in your own family or among your own friends. The world hates you because you're not of the world. Jesus said, even as I am not of the world. Why? Why does the world have this response to us who love the Lord? Two basic reasons. One is because our standards are different than theirs. We're not of the world. Their standards are so completely different than our standards. They're so attached to this present world. See, because to them, all that they know is this present age. To those who don't know the Lord, life consists of being born and dying, and they try to extract every possible pleasure they can in between. This is it. After you die, that's all there is. And they will try to extract every pleasure from this world as much as they can. They're so attached down here. And I always tell people who are angry at the gospel, when you try to give them hope of eternal life and sharing the gospel, and they go, hey, this is all we have down here, man. This is either heaven or hell right here, man. You make it yourself. Whenever I hear that, I say, well, then, my friend, I would advise you to extract every pleasure you can out of this earth. suck the pleasure from this world like you would an orange till every last drop is sucked out. Because this is the last pleasure you're going to know. This is the closest you're ever going to get to heaven. If this is all that you're living for, so you better just make the best of it. Because this is the only last good time you're going to know. The world's going to hate you. Their standards are different. You're not of the world. Your standards are different than theirs. You're attached eternally. Number two, not only are their standards different, but maybe they're a little bit convicted around you. You see, you represent a standard of righteousness. And so they'll call you names like holier than thou, self-righteous, you're no better than I am. Because when you're around them, you convict them of their sin. You see, they're burdened down with the cares of this world. You come in sort of transcending this age. It's Monday morning, you got a smile on. And they figure, you've got no right to have a smile, it's Monday morning. What are you smiling and whistling and happy about? And they can't figure you out. You threaten them, you intimidate them. They're a little bit convicted by you. They change their style when you're around. You're not of the world. This is your position, number one. Your position is that you're in the world, you're not of the world, and the world may have animosity towards you. Because your standards are different, and because they may be convicted of their sin. Second point on survival is Jesus prays for the preservation from evil. Verse 15. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. And notice his prayer. He says, I don't pray that you remove them from this evil age and from the influences of this evil age. They're meant to be here. I'm not asking you to shove them away in some quiet subculture or corner. They're meant to be here. But I pray that you would preserve them, keep them from the evil one. Literally, the Greek words are that you will guard them from the hands of the evil one. Notice that Jesus prays for preservation, not isolation. He says, I don't pray that you would take them out of the world. That'd be escapism. Now, there came a time in the history of the church when many Christians sought to live holy, godly lives by withdrawing themselves from the world. They figured the only way to maintain a standard of righteousness is to lock myself away. So there came the monastic movement, or the building of monasteries, where people to seek a pure lifestyle from the world would go away from the world in some remote place, being sheltered from worldliness. But you know what? They still had problems. If you've ever read the history of people who've lived in the monasteries, they still have trouble with the lust of the flesh and with the world. You know why? The problem isn't being in the world, it's the world being in the Christian. You can have all of the luxuries of being secluded away and away from the influences of daily ungodly living, and you can still have an ungodly heart. It's all inside. You can be attacked from inside. Jesus says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you would preserve them or keep them from evil. Jesus insisted that the Christian was to live his life in the rough and tough of non-Christians. That's where the Christian life was to be lived. Around people who have filthy mouths. Around people who are caught up in sensuality. Around people who are always into partying. So that the Christian life could be exemplified in those situations. I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil. You see, Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth. Now, salt doesn't do any good to be in the salt shaker. This is the salt shaker. We need to go to the salt shaker. We need to fellowship with the rest of the salt, so to speak, so that we can get saltier. We need times of rejuvenation and feeding throughout the week. But it shouldn't end here. See, it's easy to be in the salt shaker, but a salt shaker is meant to be turned over and sprinkled all over to give taste and flavor to the world around us. The salt needs to get out of the salt shaker. You know, when I was a young Christian, I used to hear some people that I knew speak about having a little Christian community, a little Christian town. And we'll build this little town and we'll have a Christian supermarket. And you can go to a Christian gas station and be greeted by, "Praise the Lord, would you like your windows washed?" instead of, "Get out of here." Wouldn't it be wonderful, Christians living on every side of you, godly living? We weren't meant to live that way. We weren't meant to be withdrawn, but to live in the world. Preserved from evil, but in the world. You see, as Christians, we should be being equipped to live better lives out there. One church in Southern California I've shared with you before, in as you are leaving the church over the exit, it says you are now entering your mission field. The salt is being poured out of the salt shaker. Not removed from the world, but in the world. The scripture tells us that as Christians we are called God's handiwork, or God's workmanship, which in the Greek language means God's work of art. You are God's work of art. Now, an artist always seeks to convey himself through his art. He wants to express something through his art. And usually when a good artist has finished his work, he seeks to display his art before the world, whether in a fancy museum or in some kind of a meeting place, so that as people will go by the art, it'll be on display. The artist will be represented through his work of art. You and I, as God's work of art, are meant to be displayed in this world, put out on exhibit. So God has you as his little painting, and he puts you out on exhibit. Because there's a lot of people that you are around, that you work with, that aren't interested in hearing sermons. And they're not going to come to church, but they'd rather see a sermon. And so they'll watch you to see the sermon in your life. As you are God's exhibited work of art. That's kind of a scary position, isn't it? That you're on exhibit, but you are. It's part of the territory. You're not of the world. The world may hate you, but God has you there. Not to be removed from the world, but to be God's handiwork exhibited before this world. I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Let me give you an illustration of Jesus' own day. There was a group of very religious people called the Pharisees. The word Pharisee comes from the word that means to be separated. And they decided when they came back from captivity that they would be separate from the evils of this world. That they're not going to get caught up in all the rest of the sins of the world, but they would separate themselves from people. Well, pretty soon they became so separate that no one even knew what they lived like. They only knew that they were self-righteous hypocrites in many ways. Jesus, on the other hand, at one point in the gospel, sat down in a drunk kind of a party with publicans and sinners all around him. Now, he didn't drink with them. He didn't sin with them. He didn't go to have a social event. He came in the midst of them to share eternal life with them. The Pharisees came by and they said, "Look, your master's eating with publicans and sinners. I separate myself from those people." And because they separated themselves so much, they didn't have an effect. Jesus sat down with them and ministered eternal life to them. That's the Jesus style of evangelism. You know, I've often heard people say, "Oh, if I could just work around Christians all day long and have a Christian job, it'd be so much easier for me to live a Christian life. Apart from all those heathens out there, where I could really live godly." No, that's not where we're intended. God has you where he has you so that you can be salt poured out of the salt shaker. Not removed from the world, in it. God's handiwork on display. Keep them, he says, from evil. So first Jesus prays that we won't be taken out of the world. Next Jesus prays in verse 15 for our preservation. Guard them, he says, from the hands of the evil one. Now, as we've just said, the first problem is removing the church from the world. If you remove the church from the world and lock them up in monasteries, they're not going to be effective. That's problem number one. Problem number two is the world being in the church. Case in point, Israel. The children of Israel were redeemed out of Egypt in one night. God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt in one night, but it took God 40 years to take Egypt out of the children of Israel. You can be delivered from the effects and the condemnation of sin instantly when you accept the Lord, but it might take a whole lifetime for God to take the world out of you. It took God 40 long years to chisel away at the children of Israel because there was still so much of Egypt in them. They kept crying back for the old life. Oh, it used to be so good in Egypt. Jesus says, I pray that you'd preserve them, guard them from the hands of the evil one. You know, when Jesus prayed this, he prayed this from personal experience. He had been the center of attack for 3 long, strenuous years. Satan had tried to attack him from every which way. He experienced it. He knew the combat hand to hand with the devil. And so he says, I pray that you preserve them or guard them from the hands of the evil one. At one point, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan has been asking for you lately. He wants to sift you like wheat. He's after your hide, Peter, but I prayed for you. We're aliens. We're visitors. We're looking forward to a heavenly country, but in the meantime, until then, you're a target. And it's apropos that Jesus would pray, preserve them or guard them out of the hands of the evil one. This has always been the case. God's people have always been attacked by Satan. The early church underwent attack after attack after attack all throughout the history of Christianity. First, it came by an outward form, by persecution. Heavy persecution came into the early church. Up to 8 million Christians were slaughtered under the Roman persecutions that lasted several years. Slaughtered for their faith. Persecution. But all the while, during the persecution, the church only grew stronger. Now, this is still happening today. The church is attacked in many countries by persecution. China, Russia, even India. Behind the Iron Curtain. Many churches are attacked. Christians are attacked by persecution. But all the while, the church is growing stronger in China and in Russia. All of the nominal, quote, Christians are put out. They're not around. The strong Christians are still there. The church is growing, and it's growing stronger. But the real attack, the most effective attack in church history, came after the persecution. You see, Satan was figuring this out. He'd been trying to take the church out of the world by persecution. And it didn't work. So he said, well, okay, what do I do now? I've been trying to take the church out of the world for so long and it hasn't worked. What's the best method? What's the next plan? I'll corrupt them from within. What the heck? You can't beat them? Join them. And Satan joined the church. And there came a point in church history when the church began to take on the characteristics of the world like a chameleon, becoming like the surroundings. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. The 7 letters to the 7 churches in Revelation chapter 2 are a beautiful kind of an outline of the 7 periods of church history to the end of the age. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, it's about the church of Ephesus. And that really is a good painting or picture of the apostolic church. And then the next church, verses 8 through 11, speak of the persecuted church from about the 2nd to the 4th century. That underwent persecution. But then we get to a church in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan is called the prince of this world, the god of this world. All that is of the world, John said, is not of the Father. It's of Satan. You're dwelling in the world. You're the church, but you have so much of the world in you, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This is the church represented around the Middle Ages. The compromising church. The word Pergamos, by the way, means literally mixed marriage. It's where the church was mixing with the world. Instead of influencing the world, the church was influenced by the world. It became like the world, taking on the characteristics of the world. Idol worship was introduced into the church, and there wasn't a whole lot of difference between the church and the world. The salt had lost its savor. Satan had tried by persecution in the early days. It didn't work, so now he tried by inside activity. And this is where the Western church in the Western part of the world is really being attacked. We're not really being attacked by persecution. Now, there may come a day when we will be. We don't see the persecution like we see in other countries of the world, but we are being attacked from the inside by putting the world inside of the church, by listening to the voices of the world and becoming like the church of Pergamos, mixing our standards of righteousness and compromising with the world. So Jesus prayed, guard them from the hands of the evil one, as Satan's onslaught is against the church. So number one, our position in the world. Number two, preservation, not isolation, from the world. Now, point number three is found in verse 17. Now, before we get into this, we've just covered two points that deal with our survival in the world. That's not good enough. We don't want to survive, we want to be effective. And the best way to be effective is by preparation. And in verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. This is preparation. First, our position, our preservation, and then preparation. He says, sanctify them by your truth. The word sanctify means to dedicate or to consecrate. He says, I pray that you would dedicate them, consecrate them by your truth. Your word is truth. This word sanctify, the basic meaning of it is to be different. You and I are different in this world, primarily because we listen to the voice of God and we're dedicated to God, not to the standards of this world. And so anytime you hear the word or read the word sanctify or saint, it means to be dedicated or to be different or to be set apart. Now, in my refrigerator, we have a pitcher where we put orange juice in. And we haven't really used it for anything else except orange juice. It's a sanctified pitcher. And that's not misusing the word. It is set apart for one specific usage. For orange juice. We don't use it for water. We don't use it for cranberry juice or tea. It's only for orange juice. It's set apart. It's different. It's dedicated. Jesus said, sanctify them, consecrate them by your truth. Prepare them. Make them different by your truth. He says, your word is truth. You see, God knows that it's impossible for us to be effective out there by ourselves. So he's given us preparation. Now, before you do any job, you're prepared for it. If you wanted to go be a doctor, you couldn't just sign a paper and get an MD license. It takes 8 long years of preparation besides internship. You have to be prepared for the job. God wants to prepare you for the job out there, and he does it through the Word of God. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, I have given them your word. That's how you're prepared, by the word of God. And you know what? We can never emphasize this too much. The scripture says, study to show yourself approved. Don't be afraid of Bible study. Don't be afraid of doing it on your own. You know what? I think that every one of you should learn how to cook your own meals spiritually. Not just to depend on the Sunday morning feedings or the Sunday night or the Thursday night. Although they're good and they're necessary, I hope I'm just stimulating you as an appetizer to cook your own meals, study to show yourself approved. Really dig into the Word of God. Your Word is truth. See, it's the Word of God that prepares us. It changes us inside. It reveals to us God's power and God's purposes in this world. So don't just mark your Bibles and take notes. Let it change you. Let it work inside of you. That's where you're going to get the power to not only survive, but to be effective out in that world. Now, a lot of times as you read the Scripture or listen to the Scripture, it may hurt a little bit. God may use it as the sharp two-edged sword to point little things out in your heart and say, I want to cut that out, and I want to cut that out, but I want to heal this area and work on that area. And it may hurt a little bit. But we must, it is vital that we apply ourselves to the Word of God and letting it change us. Otherwise, we're going to become just well-educated fools. Listening and not doing. Hearing and not practicing. We must let it change us. So the proper balance is regular study of the Word of God and applying it to our lives by the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's the proper balance. As one person has said, too much word and you dry up. Too much spirit and you blow up. Enough of both and you grow up. That's the proper balance. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Prepared for being effective in the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, notice that Jesus calls the Word of God truth. If you dare, in 1984 and 1985, if you dare to speak in a college university about absolute truth, you'll be ridiculed. If you say, college professor, this is the truth, look out. You're going to be ridiculed. Because we are taught today that truth is relative. There are no absolutes, the college professor will tell you. There is no universal base of right and wrong. All truth must be interpreted by the individual. So what's truth for you may not be truth for me. Teaching existentialism and relativity of morals. Well, next time, if you're ever in a college situation and the professor says there are no absolutes, there is no universal base of right and wrong. What if you were to walk up to the front of the classroom and sit on his desk, open the drawers, pull out all the papers, throw them on the floor, search through his desk, take out his pens, look through his private stuff. He'd say, wait a minute, that's not right. And you could say, what do you mean that's not right? Who said that's not right? There are no absolutes. There is no universal base of right and wrong. That might be right for me and not right for you, but it's totally right. You have no right to tell me what's not right. You see, they do have standards and values. Although they may vary, we must realize the Word of God is the truth. God has set His own standards of what is truth. And although people may fluctuate and vary their standards, they're unacceptable to God. God has set His standard of truth. Your word is truth. And unless you believe that, unless you believe that the Scripture is the Word of God, all of it, and unless you believe in the authority of the Word of God, you'll not only not survive out there, you'll be totally ineffective. Your word is truth. Now, finally, the last point we'll close with is verse 18. Jesus talked about, number one, our position in the world, two, preservation in the world, three, preparation for the world, and finally, in verse 18, permeation. The word permeation means to go into. And Jesus says in verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Permeation, going into the world. This is the mission of the church. Father, as you have sent me, as I have come to this earth for a specific reason, I'm sending them into the world. There was a conference speaker some years ago who was teaching a large group of people. And a young 8-year-old girl, after the conference, approached this man and he said, sir, would it be okay for me to commit suicide? The conference speaker, just his mouth gaped open. Commit suicide? Where'd you get that idea? He says, well, I got the idea from my Sunday school class. He said, your Sunday school class? You think, what are they teaching these kids? He said, well, in my Sunday school class, they talked about heaven, such a wonderful place. No fighting, no pain, no bickering, no animosity. They taught me that if I died, I'd be right with Jesus in the presence of God. So, would it be okay for me to commit suicide? And he says, well, that's true, you would be in the presence of God, but why would you want to commit suicide? And sadly, she spoke and she said, sir, if you've ever been to my home, you'd know. My mommy and daddy don't know Jesus. They're drunk most of the time. They fight most of the time in front of me. So often they're so drunk that in the morning, us little kids, we have to get up and make our own breakfast and go to school with dirty clothes. All the kids make fun of us. We come home only to be scared again by them, frightened. It's horrible to be there. I know that if I died, I'd be in the presence of Jesus, a far better, wonderful place. So is it okay for me to commit suicide? Now, really what she was asking was, why in the world are we here on this planet? If this planet is so crummy, what are we doing here? Why doesn't Jesus come and take us away from this place? Take us out of this mess. He bent down to that 8-year-old girl and said, honey, you are here for one purpose and one purpose only. That is that you and I have the privilege to lead people out of darkness into the light of Jesus Christ. And maybe your mommy and daddy will someday know Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. And you know what? Years later, her mommy did become a Christian through her witness. And she realized that Jesus sent her into the world, not to remove her from it. Jesus says, as you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Jesus said, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out into the world. You're sheep in the midst of wolves. Why? So you can get eaten up by wolves? No. So you can turn the wolves into sheep. So, in summing this up, the Word of God must be active in your life. As the Word of God is active in your life, you should be in the world being active out there in the world. Now, if the Word of God is not in you, and you're not being fed and prepared by the Word of God, if you go out in the world, you become like the world. Because you're not prepared. You become just like them if the Word isn't in you. But if the Word is in you and you are being fed, but you're not active in the world, then you'll become stale and fat spiritually. The Word has to be active in you, and we must be active in the world. Otherwise, we'll just kind of get spiritually obese. We won't have an outlet for what we learn to do anything. So we need exposure to the Word and exposure to the world, prepared so that we can not only survive, but that we can be effective. Why? Because light shines in the darkest places. Light shines in the darkest places. God has you where He has you for a purpose. In World War II, during the blackouts, the airline pilot said that they could see the flicker of a match of a soldier lighting a cigarette on the ground 11 miles away. Because there was such darkness on the land that you could see a flicker of a match 11 miles away. Light shines in the darkest places. That's where we're meant to be. Our position in the world, we're not of it. Preserved from the influences and the grip of Satan, preparation by the Word, and permeation being sent out into the world. Let's pray. Father, our desire this morning, as we have looked into the mirror of Your Word, our desire, Lord, is that we could not only become survivors, but we could become effective in this present world. Lord, that we could permeate into our society, that we wouldn't isolate ourselves into little Christian subcultures or communities, but we would be in the world the salt out of the salt shaker. Help us to permeate it. But Lord, we not dare go out into the world without being prepared on a daily basis by Your Word. And because we're out there daily, may we be in Your Word daily, so that we have the equipment and the preparation to slug it out in the trenches by the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.